prayer. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful day that you have made, and we thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a perfect Savior, that you accomplished a perfect redemption through your perfect work in your obedience to God's law, and then your perfect work of atonement on the cross, whereby you actually, not potentially, redeemed, purchased, and reconciled a multitude of lost sinners by your power alone. We thank you for your grace, O God, which is sufficient and effectual, powerful to call us out of darkness and into your marvelous light. And we stand resting in that grace alone, thankful and praising you for that grace. Lord, we'll be doing that forever because of your perfect work on our behalf. So Lord, help us this morning to come to a deeper understanding of these truths. Lord, that we might know you more, know this salvation, how great it is that we have, and that it would be an opportunity for us to offer up to you even more praise for all that you've done, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we are continuing with the 5 points of Calvinism, limited atonement. This is part two. Just to briefly recap where we were, what we did last week, we talked about atonement. What is atonement? What does that mean? And basically it means to blot out an offense. It means to bring about reconciliation between two parties that were at enmity, that were against, opposed to one another. And of course, the scriptures clearly say that God, we were at enmity with God. We weren't his friends, we were his enemies because of our sin. And so we looked at the need for atonement. What is the need for atonement? And we talked about, well, God's absolutely holy. So holy, in fact, he can't even look upon sin. And then, of course, that calls into, brings to our attention the fact of our sin. The scriptures are very clear that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death. And because of that, we stand, because of our sin, we stand justly and rightly condemned before a holy God. That's the only reason anyone is condemned. It has nothing to do with God and his, whether or not he chose some and not passed by others. The ultimate fault for our condemnation rests squarely with us and our sin. Theories of the atonement, we discussed a few, but the biblical idea of the atonement is the penal substitution, penal having to do with law, with justice. And so we say Christ the God-man, you know, Jesus is fully God and he's fully man, one person with two distinct natures. He satisfies the offense to God's infinite justice, because that's what's been offended here, God's justice. Christ satisfies that as our substitute. You know, he takes our place. And how does he do that? How does he satisfy? Well, it's by his perfect obedience. His perfect obedience to God's law. Where Adam disobeyed and where you and I disobey repeatedly, in word, thought, and deed, Jesus obeyed perfectly where Adam failed and where we failed. By his perfect obedience and his death on the cross, where he takes the place of sinners, has their sin imputed to him, right? So we talk about this idea of imputation, which simply means to credit to one's account. And so with Adam, when he sinned, all his sin was imputed to us. The guilt of that sin was credited to our account.
All his sin.
When he sinned against God, Adam, his sin, that sin was credited to us, was imputed to us. And not only did we get that from Adam, we also inherited a corrupt, sinful nature. Out of which all of our actual sins proceed. So we're in bad shape.
That's called federalization, right?
Right. So in federal, and so covenant head, federal again is another word. Federal just is another word for covenant. This gets into the covenant of works that we've talked about. Jesus comes as the second Adam, right? The king. Look at that. That's not too bad. Okay, it's pretty bad, but you know, for me, that's pretty good. He comes as the second Adam. He succeeds where the first Adam fails. When he dies on the cross, our sin is imputed to him. And in exchange, what do we get?
His righteousness.
We get his righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us. So that's this whole idea we call the double transaction, double imputation, however you want to call it. So he obeys perfectly where we disobey. He satisfies divine justice through his perfect obedience and his death on the cross, whereby he takes the place of sinners, has their sin imputed to him, and pays the penalty, the full penalty for their sin. That's penal substitution. That's what the atonement is. That's rooted in what the scriptures say. We go back to the Old Testament. Oh, who cares about the Old? We don't need the Old Testament. We just have to worry about the New Testament. Well, not really. You really won't understand what's going on in the New Testament unless we understand what's happening here in the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is really the foundation for everything that's going to happen in the New. Jesus comes, so we see those sacrifices, the lambs and so on. What do you know about those sacrifices? What are some things you would say about those sacrifices? What did they have to be? What was the big idea about those sacrifices that were instituted in the law of Moses?
Perfect.
They had to be perfect.
They had to be pure.
Perfect, pure.
The best of the lot, or whatever.
Yeah, it had to be, you know, without blemish, right? And so that's what Jesus does. All of those are a picture, are a type. A type is a divine symbol ordained by God that's going to represent, point forward to, the person of Jesus. So those sacrifices were just a picture, a type of what Jesus was ultimately going to do. And so Jesus comes and he fulfills. These were the shadows. Jesus is the substance of those things. And he fulfills what those sacrifices, animal sacrifices, were pointing to. He fulfills all that. That's why we no longer have the animal sacrifices, right? Because the one true sacrifice has come now. And so those are done away with. That's why, by the way, there will be no rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem and reinstitution of the temple sacrifices. Because the true sacrifice has already come. The true temple has already come. Jesus is the true temple, right? He's the fulfillment of all that. The benefits of the atonement. We are redeemed, reconciled, propitiation. Does anybody know what propitiation means?
Satisfaction.
So all of the wrath that God had against sin has been satisfied. And as a result, we have forgiveness now in Christ. He purchased us. He bought us. And then we finally said, you know, unless one is a universalist, does anybody remember what a universalist is?
Everybody will be saved.
What's that?
Everybody will be saved.
Everybody who ever has or ever will live will be saved. Nobody goes to hell. That's a universalist. And so, unless you're a universalist, everybody, now we get into the extent of the atonement. That's what the atonement is. Well, who does it apply to? And unless you're a universalist that believes that every single person who ever has or ever will live will be saved, then you do limit the atonement in some sense. That's why we talked about how this phrase, limited atonement, is really a poor phrase to use with regard to the Calvinistic view of the atonement. Because everybody, unless you're a universalist, limits the atonement. The one who does not believe in limited atonement, as we're going to talk about, or particular redemption, limits the power of the atonement. So they say that Jesus died for all without exception. Every single person who ever has or ever will live, Jesus made an atonement for them. But it does not save in and of itself. What Jesus did was that he made people savable on the condition that they believe in him. But the cross has no power in and of itself. So they limit the power of the atonement. The Reformed view says, well, the power of the cross is infinite. It alone saves people infallibly and perfectly. There's true power in the blood. But the application of that is limited to those that were given to Jesus before the foundation of the world. So that's, we want to make that clear. That's why we said there's better terms for this, what we call limited atonement. It's really not a good phrase.
What is good for definite atonement?
Well, there's definite atonement. Jesus made a, he died for a definite, specific group of people, those that were given to him by the Father. Particular redemption, same idea. Actual atonement, effectual atonement. This is because the other view, it's really not an atonement when you really break it down, because it doesn't accomplish anything in and of itself. We're going to talk more about that. Effectual atonement. It's an atonement that actually effects something. It actually has power in it. So there's lots of words we can describe, but we'll talk about that some more. So that takes us to the extent of the atonement. For whom did Christ die? Again, very emotional issue. Very controversial issue, hard for us to get our minds around sometimes. This one particular point of the 5 points of Calvinism, you know, when you talk about that, this point here is the one that people have the most trouble accepting. Many people will say, well, I'm a 4-point guy. I believe in total depravity. I believe in unconditional election. I believe in irresistible grace. I believe in perseverance of the saints. But this thing of limited atonement, I don't like that. Because we hear limited atonement and we immediately think we're saying that there's something insufficient in the atonement of Christ. And really, that's the exact opposite of what limited atonement is teaching. We're teaching that the atonement is fully sufficient in and of itself to save perfectly and infallibly. So once people really start to understand that, then they start to, but still it's hard for some folks. Yes, so the Old Testament saints, you know, the Old Testament saints, right? So you have like Abraham. Was Abraham a believer? Was Abraham saved?
Yes.
Yes. Was Moses saved?
Yes.
Yes. And so how were they saved? Why were they saved?
Because they were obedient to their coming Messiah, or they had faith in
Faith alone, right? Right. The law couldn't save them, right? So they're saved. So salvation is one plan of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. Everybody has always been saved by grace alone, right? Through faith alone, in and by Jesus Christ alone, all the God's glory alone. Well, where was Jesus in the Old Testament?
Oh,
well,
he was throughout.
There. Was that?
Throughout. Before time.
In the sacrificial system that represents Jesus. And so as people are trusting in the Lord, now Abraham comes before the sacrificial system, right? But he's looking forward. He trusts God personally, reveals himself, and there's an atonement that's, he's looking, these are all looking forward to the cross.
So does that mean that the Jews that believed and sacrificed, even though they had God and had faith, like some of the chosen, were saved?
Yeah. So like all throughout, because God has always had his people. And so in the larger context of, so they are looking forward and the benefits of the cross are applied.
Well, in Hebrews 11, God mentions a lot of the Old Testament saints. In the Hall of Faith.
Yes, in the Hall of Faith.
Those Jewish people were saved.
Right, they're all, but they're saved because of Christ and through his work on the cross. And so when you have Israel, the collective body of Israel, the nation of Israel, within Israel, you have this group called the remnant. Right? Many here, stiff-necked, rebellious, turn from the Lord. God brings judgment upon the whole nation, even the remnant who were there, who are trusting in the Lord by faith alone, resting in the future promises of the Messiah and the sacrificial system, which is pointing to Christ in making atonement for the sins. But those sacrifices aren't sufficient in themselves to atone for our sins because they can't be our substitute. But for that particular time, God says yes because they're pointing to Christ. And the cross is standing over all of it. The cross is pointing back. They're looking forward. And for us now, we look back to the cross. You alright?
Like Jewish people today that believe like Roberta and other Messianic Jewish believers, are they part of the remnant? I would say they would be.
Anybody who's a believer, you could just slap the title remnant upon.
Okay.
Right? So like that's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 11. Right? So Paul says in Romans chapter 11, he says, you know, I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people from whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant, right? Chosen by grace. But it is by grace that is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace.
What is
history? That's Romans 11, 1 through 6.
So does that mean that the Jews that did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, if they still had that name, what did that say?
Well, that's where Paul makes the case that salvation comes only through, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is where Paul says, you know, in Romans, he's struggling with this issue, grappling with this issue. What about the Jewish people who, by and large, have rejected the Messiah, God in the flesh? What about them? Has God's promises failed? Paul says, no, God is still in control. He's opened up everything to Gentiles as well. But he tells Gentiles, you can't be prideful. We're like the olive, the wild branch being grafted into the olive tree, into the tree. But the testimony of Scripture is that yes, and only those who, the true sons of Abraham, are those who trust in Jesus Christ alone. That's the right. This is what Paul says. The true Jew is the one who's won inwardly, the one who's been circumcised of the heart. And does that mean that God is done with ethnic Israel as a whole? No, not necessarily. You know, so that's where I think Paul makes this argument in Romans 11, where there's coming a day when God is still going to deal with ethnic Israel. Seems, some people would disagree with that, but that's what Romans 11 seems to suggest. So.
You even have in the Old Testament non-Jews who are members of the group.
That's right. So here you see, even there, Gentiles are a part of this, but not in a in an expansive way as they are today. But even in the Old Testament, you do see non-Jewish people being brought in, made a part of the covenant community. So the...
Sorry.
That's okay. This is open forum. We're in no rush. So...
thing that sort of helps me but also confuses me is just remembering that idea that like God isn't limited by linear time.
Yeah.
You know, and I don't get that. I can't understand how, you know, we just think time, you know, that's our lives, you know. It's
yeah.
Yesterday, today, tomorrow, and
yeah.
And just sometimes I have to like sort of pull myself out of that idea of, okay, well God created the time, so things that happened long ago, Christ was there, even though he wasn't, like, so I just have to kind of remember that, I guess, is what I'm saying.
Yeah.
It helps me and confuses me simultaneously.
Right, so welcome to the club.
I think we have a similar sort of thing, so it's hard for us to imagine how Christ, that can be applied to people
right.
who lived way before, but
yeah.
It's equally hard to kind of imagine how Christ, that applies pays for sin that hasn't happened
yet.
You know, and so,
that's a great point. So for, you see the point for clarification here. We're thinking, well, how could the benefits of Jesus' atonement, which were made in 33 AD, How could those be applied retrospectively, like in the past, to the people back here? And how could they be applied to people in the future?
Because it lives today, the word.
Because God is sovereign, God doesn't subscribe to our idea of time. He's able to do those things, you know, because he's God. So he's able to make the application. Now, it's interesting. Paul makes this point, and it's a very confusing passage of Scripture. And I hope I don't mess it up because I haven't prepared for this part. This is all off the cuff. So, so that's one of the dangers when it's open forum.
Right? The water wasn't muddy enough. So
let's muddy it some more. That's right, Craig. But I got you there, right? So you can help me out. So, which Craig is used to doing. So in Romans 3, you know, Paul's made the point that all have sinned. Jew, Gentile. Nobody's right on the basis of their works. So, you know, the law has come to stop everybody's mouth. So where's our hope? But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction that is between Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So this passing over former sins, what does that have to do with? And I think what he's trying to say is that, you know, this sacrificial system back there was in itself was insufficient to atone. God uses that at the time to point forward to Jesus, but it, in themselves, they're insufficient to atone for us. It's looking forward to what we actually need. For true justice to be satisfied, the divine Son of God had to come and make atonement for our sins. And so that's what Paul's getting at. So, two things here we want to look at. First, this is the Westminster Confession of Faith, that God-breathed, infallible document from... Oh, wait, no, that's the Bible. So, two things. What the Westminster Standards say about the atonement. And I want to break it up here between redemption accomplished and redemption applied. These are two broad categories that you'll see in theological literature when it talks about the atonement. Redemption accomplished and redemption applied. So, Westminster Confession, chapter 8, paragraph 5. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, okay, through which he, so you see there, it's this idea of penal substitution, his perfect sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God. So here you see that our salvation is Trinitarian in nature, right? You see Jesus, you see the eternal Spirit, you see God the Father, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. This is what Jesus actually accomplished. He doesn't try to accomplish it. He actually accomplishes it. For all those whom the Father hath given unto him. And there's the extent. So who does he accomplish this for? Did he accomplish that for Pharaoh? Did he accomplish that for, you know, for every single person? And the answer here that they're giving is no. It's for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. So now we're starting to get into, that's why you can't separate these points, they all flow, they're all connected, interconnected. You know, I wish I could illustrate that, but here you have unconditional election, God's eternal plan to save a multitude of hell-deserving sinners according to his grace alone. God makes this choice of them on the basis of his grace, not on the basis of what we do. He gives them to the Son, then the Son comes to accomplish their redemption. See? So you see a consistency within the plan of the triune God himself. Then that's what's accomplished, but then it's applied in space and in time, right? It's applied to us. How is it applied to us? Well, to all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption. There again, to all those. There's the limitation that's placed on the extent. He does certainly and effectually, that is powerfully without fail, apply and communicate the same. He applies the benefits won by Jesus on the cross. So Jesus on the cross accomplishes all that, and then in time, you know, you're sitting here and you're kind of straight-faced, maybe you have a sour face. And then the benefits, the Holy Spirit comes. I would draw a dove, but I don't know what. And he applies what Jesus won on the cross to you. And he does, and you're brought to life. You're raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And you cry out to Jesus and you have a big happy smile now. And life is always good. You have no more problems. You're going to be rich and healthy the rest of your life. Isn't that great? You know, I'm just teasing, right? But you do have a joy, an unspeakable joy that you can't quantify, even when things are going bad, right? And you have this redemption in Christ. So the Holy Spirit comes and effectually applies, making intercession for them. So Jesus is the high priest who's seated at the right hand of the Father, who ever lives to make intercession for who? His people, right? How's that for intercessory prayer warrior? And revealing unto them in and by the word the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his word. We've covered all that ground already in previous lessons. So just a couple of preliminary texts here so we can kind of see, okay, we've heard a little bit, you know, about the extent of the atonement. Well, what are some texts that kind of touch on this? John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd, Jesus says. I lay down my life for the sheep. And I always say, there's a period after sheep, right? I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. So let's stop there, and this kind of ties into what Roberta was saying earlier. Who are the other sheep of this other fold that Jesus is talking about? Gentiles. So he's talking about... Yeah, he's come, and he's got other sheep that are not of this fold, that is of the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. That's the Gentiles. I must bring them also. Right? He says, I must bring them. Not that I'm going to try to. I must bring them. And they will listen. That's okay, Roberta. That's all right. Yeah. Yeah. And they will listen to my voice. See? So it's not that they might listen to my voice. It's that they will listen to my voice. I am speaking of voices.
Oh, sorry.
They will listen to my voice. But you do not believe. So why don't they believe? Because you are not among my sheep. The reason you don't believe is because you're not of my sheep. And so, you believe because you're one of his sheep. That's why you believe. You didn't become a sheep because you believed. You believe because you're one of his sheep. See? That's why you guys don't accept me, because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I must bring, and I have other sheep, and I must bring them. I will bring them. They will listen to my voice. How can Jesus be so certain about that? Right? He's got, these were the ones. So you see the consistency within the word. It's this consistency. John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. You know? John 10, he says this. Ephesians 1, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy without blame, having predestined us according to the kind intention of his will. You know, we can quote lots of other texts, but you see the consistency here. Romans 8, 32-33. He who did not spare his own son, so the Father did not spare, but gave him up for us all. Uh-oh. All. Us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?
It is God who justifies.
So when he says us all, who is Paul talking about?
You want to say the whole human race, everybody. It just doesn't.
The text won't allow that.
Right.
Just within this text, who is the subject? The us, and then who are the us identified as? Just within this text.
God's elect.
God's elect. It is God who justifies. So you see the limitator. That's just to give, there's just preliminary, there's many more. And then there's also texts that seem to say the opposite. Texts that seem to say it's for all people without exception. And we're going to look at those not next week, but the week following. We're going to look at the objections and the other side to get our minds around that. So the two views, briefly state, the two most common views among evangelicals, briefly state. First of all, universal redemption or general atonement. Christ's redeeming work made it possible for everyone to be saved, but did not actually secure the salvation of anyone. Okay? Made it possible, but it didn't secure the salvation of anyone. Although Christ died for all men and every man, only those who believe in him are saved. His death enabled God to pardon sinners on the condition that they believe, but it did not actually put away anyone's sins. Christ's redemption becomes effective only if man chooses to accept it. That's the most common view in evangelical circles today. You know, that when you turn on the Billy Graham crusade, that's the, you know, and I appreciate Billy Graham's ministry. I would disagree with him on this issue. But this is the view that you would hear.
Unless it's that those that choose and accept it are only those that he chose first.
Yeah, so I don't think they would qualify it that way.
Okay, it's everybody for now.
Yeah, so, but you notice that the key thing to take out of that is, first of all, is that it's unlimited in extent. Every single person. Mm-hmm. Right? But Jesus' work on the cross didn't accomplish their salvation. It's dependent upon what they do in order for it to be effective. Particular redemption, limited atonement. Christ's redeeming work was intended to save the elect only and actually secured salvation for them. When you hear the word elect, I want you to start thinking of a multitude of hell-deserving sinners from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Because that's what the elect are. When we hear elect, we think, oh my gosh, that's so unfair, and it's so... But we hear it in a different way. A multitude that no man can number of hell-deserving sinners from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Now, how does that sound? Sounds a little different, right? To me, it sounds a lot different. His death was a substitutionary endurance of the penalty of sin in the place of certain specified sinners. In addition to putting away the sins of his people, Christ's redemption secured everything necessary for their salvation, including faith. See, so Christ purchases everything to include your faith. You're totally dependent and relying upon Jesus. The gift of faith is infallibly applied by the Spirit to all for whom Christ died, thereby guaranteeing their salvation. So this view, the cross is all-powerful. It and it alone saves. It's not dependent upon man to make it effective. It's effective in and of itself because there's power in the blood, and that is applied sovereignly and powerfully by the Spirit in time. All right, so what are the options here? We've talked about universalism. Death, Christ's death guaranteed salvation for every human being, period. So nobody goes to hell. So you have unlimited efficacy and unlimited in its extent. Unlimited in its power, unlimited in its extent. But we know the scriptures don't teach that. How do we know the scriptures don't teach that? All those things I just read. And then how else do we know?
Well, there is such a thing as hell.
There is such a thing as hell. Right.
Plus, not everybody.
Not everybody.
Not everybody gets saved.
Not everybody. We read the scriptures. We know. Because some people do deny. There are universalists. Everybody. You know, Pharaoh will be saved. Hitler. Everybody who hasn't turned. There will be people who have rejected Jesus. You know, rejected the Lord. That they're still going to be saved nevertheless. But that's, the scriptures clearly don't teach that. You know? So, we can scratch that. I don't think we need to do a lot of work exegetically to prove that that position's incorrect. So now we're kind of narrowing down our options here. actual, effectual, or particular atonement. This is the Reformed view. Christ's atoning death was sufficient to save all, without exception. It's sufficient to save every single person who ever has. In other words, it's infinite in its worth and its value. There's nothing lacking in the power of Jesus' cross. Nothing. It's sufficient to save anybody and everyone. But it's efficient only for the elect. Only for this multitude of hell-deserving sinners that were given to Jesus before time began. It's efficient for them only. God's design was for Christ to actually, effectively, and particularly atone for the sins of his people, the elect, or his sheep, or the church, his friends, to secure every spiritual blessing and guarantee their salvation. It's guaranteed. Guaranteed. Jesus actually, not potentially, saved every single person he came to save by his sacrificial work alone. He doesn't fail in his saving work. So we see it's unlimited in power, but it's limited in terms of its application. It's limited. The design and intention is that's to be applied to those given to him before time began. And then the other view is the general atonement, which we've looked at. Christ's death made salvation possible for all, but actual only for those who add to it a response of faith that was not secured by it. See? So what this is pointing out is that, so it's limited, and really there's no power in it. It's not just limited power, there's no power in the cross in and of itself. Unless man lets there be power by receiving, by having faith. So who's man's savior? Jesus can't save unless his cross is totally ineffectual, unless man adds something to it, because it's not sufficient in and of itself to save. John Owen was a Puritan, and he looks like a Puritan here, doesn't he? He's got the needs a haircut. I need a haircut too. I'm getting that. Ursa says, you get that evangelist look. A little puffy hair. And the, now that I've told you guys that, you really look at me all day like, hey, he looks like an evangelist. So, John Owen's statement of options. The Father imposed his wrath due unto, and the Son underwent punishment for either. These are the options you have. This is it. All the sins of all men. If true, why aren't all saved? If Jesus underwent the punishment for all the sins of all people, why isn't everybody saved? And he says, well, you'll answer because of unbelief. Well, they didn't believe. That's why they all aren't saved. He says, I ask, is this unbelief a sin or is it not? Is unbelief a sin?
Yes.
If it be, then Christ suffered for the punishment due unto that sin, right? Or didn't he? If he did, why must that hinder them more than their own, than their other sins for which he died? If he did not die for all their sins. So you say unbelief. Okay, but is unbelief a sin? Yes. Well, then why does that particular sin hinder them more than any other sin? Well, because God said so. Yeah, but it's still a sin. And that sin's atoned for. That person can't be punished for that sin, can they? We're talking about, otherwise that's double jeopardy. And it gets into this whole idea of where does your faith come from? Why do you believe? Was it because there's something good in you that enabled you to do that? Or is it because your faith itself is a gift of God given to you by a gracious God? See? Or did he die for all the sins of some men? If true, then Christ suffered for all the sins of all elect in the world. He says that's the truth. Or some of the sins of all men. If the last be true, then all men have some sins to answer for, and so none are saved. Those are the options that John Owen puts before us in his classic work called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Really massive. I mean, it's really, they say it's the most definitive work on the atonement on this particular issue that's ever been written. And So, the real issues, here's what we're talking about. An actual Savior or a potential Savior? Was anybody actually saved at the cross? The Reform says yes. The non-Reform says no. Nobody was actually saved at the cross or by the cross. Because it needs to have our faith added to it in order to make it effective.
I know this is like if you've taken everything to its logical conclusion.
Yeah.
But practically speaking, I think if you go up to somebody who's not Reformed and ask them, "Do you believe Christ's cross did anything?"
Right.
I really doubt they're going to say no.
Right.
So would you think that more people actually just hold to sort of like a logically inconsistent kind of mix between limited and unlimited atonement?
I think that I agree with what Charles Hodge said. The Presbyterian theologian of the 1800s, and he wrote about this in his Systematic Theology. He said, all Christians on their knees are Calvinists. Because that's how we pray. On our knees, we pray knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that God is all-powerful, knowing that the only way anyone's ever going to be saved is if God powerfully and effectually brings them to faith in Christ. That's how we pray.
We ask God to change.
We don't factor in, God, I hope, please save them, but I know you can't really violate their free will. You know, we pray, God, do it. That's all Calvinism is saying. And the same thing with the cross. Nobody walks around thinking, well, there's some kind of deficiency in the power of the work of atonement. Everybody wants to say there's power in the blood, right? We all want to say that. The question is there really? When we start to dig underneath the surface and try to flesh out what happened there? And these questions of the extent of the atonement really start to bring that to the surface. And as for me, that's how, for me, when I became Reformed, I was vehemently opposed. I've told you guys already, vehemently opposed to these things. And especially the L. And I was preaching back then. This was like, you know, the mid-90s and then into the late 90s, 1999. But I was always big on preaching the cross and talking about the power of the cross. But I held to a non-Reformed view of it. Then I heard the lecture by R.C. Sproul on this particular topic. And he talked about all these things that we're talking about. And he talked about how the author of salvation and the Savior experienced no frustration. That Jesus perfectly accomplished the salvation of every single person he was sent to save. And when I heard that and I turned off the video, the VCR. Like I said before, I said to myself, oh my God, I'm a Calvinist. It's like that. What's that?
Is that his holiness?
No, it was called the Cross of Christ, the series. Because I knew, I was like, man, that's a powerful cross. That's a powerful Savior. That's, yes, Jesus can't fail to save anybody that he came to save. He's the Savior, I'm not. You know, I got excited. I was ready to preach. You know, I was like, yes, that's a cross. That will preach because it's true. You know, that's when my eyes were open to it. And then I realized, well, if that's true, then I know that all these other points must be true. But let me study this out some more. And I started to study it, and I said, yeah, they are true. So, yeah, most people aren't walking around thinking about these things. Most people believe that God is sovereign, that grace is amazing, that the only way that they're saved is by grace alone, and that Jesus' work is perfect.
I think the issue for non-reformed people is, what is the role of to use a generic term, man?
Yeah. Yeah,
if God does everything, then
where do we fit in? How do we, are we just little robots? Are we puppets on a string? That was my big objection. We're just puppets, and he's the puppet master. What do I do? And the answer is that you're called to believe. And the reason you're not a puppet on a string is because God says you're not. Because God says you're created in his image. And he demonstrates the fact that you're not a puppet on a string dramatically and significantly. How? By sending Jesus into the world. If we're just puppets on a string, why would the Son of God humble himself and take on human flesh and die the most humiliating of deaths if this was all just some kind of, you know, we're just puppets and all that? No, our choices are meaningful, which is demonstrated by the person and work of Jesus. And I lost my train of thought, what I was going to say. But the point is that this all means something. And what we're called to do, the call goes out to everyone everywhere to believe. So we have to have faith. The problem is that the saving faith that I need to have, I don't possess it in and of myself because I'm a slave to sin. God has to illumine, has to raise me from spiritual death to spiritual life so that he enables me, he frees me from my bondage and enables me to freely take hold of Christ, whereas all I wanted to do freely before was reject him.
But you're going to hear a part of that. Like somebody you were talking to on Wednesday night, we really don't have to do anything. God takes care of everything. He gives us the desire, he gives us the faith, he gives us the opportunity, he elects us. I mean, that's an interpretation people think. They're missing the boat, but it's so easy to go to.
Well, and it flies.
It is so easy.
And it flies right in the face of what the scriptures say. So just in one verse, Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he immediately follows it up. He says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. There you have human responsibility and God's sovereignty right there side by side. Same thing in the crucifixion of Jesus. You know, Jesus was crucified according to the foredetermined counsel of the Lord, whom you crucified by lawless hands. Right? So many other. Peter tells us to make our calling and election sure, and he goes on to list how we're supposed to grow in godliness. So many things that would counter that. But, and I tell people, the whole point of, like for election, for example, isn't for us to sit there and try to probe into the deep labyrinth and mystery of, well, how and why and what. It's for us to say, God is God and I'm not. And the only way that I would ever be saved is if God initiated it and saved me. Otherwise, I would be totally lost. So I have to give him praise for his grace. That's ultimately what the election is teaching us. God is God, man isn't. God is in control, man isn't. It's his salvation to give, not ours. And the only reason I'm saved is because of his grace. And how did that come? How did all of that salvation conceived of and implemented before time began? How did that come to us? How did God accomplish it? Through the perfect work of his son, which couldn't possibly fail. Isn't that good news? Jesus couldn't fail. The mission that he was sent on to do, he accomplished it perfectly. So he said, actual Savior, possible Savior. Matthew 1:21. She, that is Mary, will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save who? His people from their sins. He will. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people from God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. There you see the actual nature of what Jesus did. There's no faith mentioned in these, because faith is a divine gift that's given to us, that is purchased, actually. All the spiritual blessings and benefits are ours in Christ, purchased by his blood and then given to us. That's why these texts are emphasizing his perfect work on our behalf. You were ransomed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers. How did you become a believer? You sacrifice. He died for the sake of you. Here we can fill in his sheep, his people. Through him, through his working, you believe.
Well, I'm just thinking,
by his work. Yeah.
People say, well, you have to have faith to believe. You have to have faith to believe.
Right, that's it. Right, the faith that we have is a gift. You know, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So some people say, well, is that talking about just salvation, or is that talking about the faith? And the answer is yes. It's talking about everything related to your salvation is pure gift. See it that way, because he says, no one can boast. No one can boast. If the very faith that you have, it's your faith, it was given to you by God, and it's your, right? You exercise, but God enabled you, and it's a gift. It's a gift. If that's the case, then can you boast about it? Your unbelieving neighbor doesn't believe, but you do.
What? On the battlefield, the guy's been hit. He's going to die in the next 30 seconds. Okay, I come up to him. Say, do you know Christ? He says, you know him. Have you accepted him? He's elected. I don't hear the words back, and he dies. Okay. Where's my heart at that point? I don't know that he's accepted Christ, but the scenario is he's elected. He goes to heaven, right? Even though he...
Well, that's the point is we don't know. This is what we talked about before, right? So people aren't running around with a big E on their forehead. Otherwise, evangelism would be really easy. Right? So all we know is that God says, here's what I want you. Let's start from ground level here. No matter the close, if we're out of time, and we'll pick this up next week. Ground level is, we know that Jesus has died for the sins of sinners. He's accomplished their salvation. Now he tells us to go out and preach the gospel to who? Every single person on the face of the planet, knowing that he's at work through that proclamation to bring people to saving faith. But I don't know who they are. And if they come to saving faith, at that point, what can we say about them? Why were they saved? Because they were, we could say, because of God's grace alone. And then they exercise faith. And where did the faith come from? God's grace. And who gets the glory? God does. And then we go back before time. Then we can say, oh yeah, and before time, we know then, if they've done that, that they were one of the ones that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But we don't think that way. But when we're trying to sit down theologically to spell it out, that's what we know. That's what we know theologically. So a person who doesn't, so if you're on the battlefield and he's unable to say, I don't know, you know. I would say, though, that if, you know, that he could be. I don't know. You know, so.
I think guys come up and ask me this, so I'm asking you.
Yeah, I was.
Yeah, I wish I had an answer.
Yeah, well, we don't, because, you know.
I mean, so I think, you know, how I would answer that would be, I'm thankful that it's not me who, you know, it's not up to me to decide who knows Christ and who doesn't. And then also, the one thing that can't happen is someone wanting to believe, but then dies right before
That's right.
the chance. Because the way that it works is we only want to believe because we've been brought to life.
That's right.
And then it's faith. So it's never like, oh, if only he had four more seconds of breath.
That's right.
And he would have turned.
If only he would have said the word. No, it's if there was a true desire in his heart at that point, we know he was born again in the Spirit. So.
And you don't, it's not that you have to audibly say the words. You know, someone who's born without being able to talk, you know, they can still.
Right.
You know.
That's right. So.
Thank you.
Great. We got a lot more. I didn't get through, but we get the point. And I think we'll look more at this next week. I'm actually going to be giving a presentation on the church plant in Italy. So Darren said, why don't you do that next week? So, and then after that, we'll pick up where we left off here.
So there's no
baptism. We're going to take a break from this particular study. And next week, we'll be in here, and I'm going to give a presentation on the church plant. So let me go ahead and pray. Father, we do thank you. And Lord, these are difficult things for us to wrestle with. So I pray that you would help us to do that. I pray that you would give us the grace to understand your word. And to really, Lord, what we want to do is we want to exalt your work in our lives. That's what we want to do. So help us to do that and be with us today as we go forth to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.